We're looking together at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've already spent 2 weeks looking at the first five verses, but there's more to come. Paul writes to Timothy in verse 1, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." When Paul talks about the last days, he doesn't mean the final few weeks or months or even years just before the end of the world. Rather, when Paul talks about the last days, he means the whole era that began with the coming of the Lord Jesus, with Jesus' death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven. It's with those events that the last days began. The Lord Jesus came into this world. He won the great victory over sin and death. He returned to heaven and sat down on the throne of God as king over the universe. Those great events marked the beginning of the new age. And that new age is often spoken of in the Bible as the last days. Timothy was living in the last days, and so are we living in the last days. But Paul here warns Timothy that even though the last days have dawned, there will still be terrible times. Now, in these last days, there will be times when everything seems to be going wrong in the world and especially in the church. There will be terrible times when Satan will attack God's people and pour out all his rage and hatred. And he'll use all his forces in desperate assaults with the goal of destroying God's kingdom. And times like that are terrible times. Nearly every Christian at some stage goes through terrible times in their own individual life. Times when you feel that you're being attacked in the most horrible ways. Times when you feel that you're under unbearable pressure. Times when you feel that you're being tempted to the very limit, when everything goes wrong, when you're conscious in a special way that Satan seems to be concentrating all his malice against you. There are terrible times for individuals in these last days. And every gospel church goes through terrible times. Times when the church is hit by one crisis after another. Times when the church is invaded by satanic influences. Times when great numbers of church members all go off the rails together and they fall into terrible sin. Times when the church is torn apart by conflict and division. These things happen in every church. Terrible times come in the last days. And the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was based, was going through a terrible time. False teaching had just swept through that church in Ephesus. Nearly all the leaders of that church had abandoned the gospel. And they got carried away by the most bizarre teachings. And the spiritual life of the church had collapsed. The church was in complete disarray. These were terrible times for the church in Ephesus. And Paul's saying to Timothy, look, you shouldn't be surprised or unsettled when you see such things happening. terrible times will come in the last days. All the things that you're seeing in the church in Ephesus, things like that are guaranteed to happen in the last days. There will be terrible times. There will be those times when churches will be overwhelmed with false teaching and with godless, careless, sinful living. That's what was happening in Ephesus, and it's happened again and again and again to churches all across the world in the last days. So terrible times will come. And Paul goes on to say that in those terrible times, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. And so he carries on through the horrible list that you've got in verses 2 to 5. Now Paul is talking here about Christians, or at least people who call themselves Christians, people who are in churches. Paul tells us in verse 5 that they have a form of godliness. They have an outward appearance of being godly people, but they deny its power. There's no sign that God's power is at work making them holy. So, is he talking then just about nominal Christians? You know, the sort of people who put down Christian in the census, because they're nothing else really, but have no real interest. No, those aren't the sort of people that Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about committed Christians, active Christians. Paul pictures them in verse 6, and they're working away as Christians. They're worming their way into homes, they're gaining followers for themselves, they're offering teaching to people who are always learning but never satisfied with what they're getting. These are active Christians. And yet, Paul says, they've a form of godliness, but there's no reality. It's a frightening picture, isn't it? Great numbers of Christian people. They're active, they're committed, they've got a veneer of godliness, but when you actually look at the way they're living, then you're left saying, they are lovers of themselves. They're not lovers of God at all. They may have a form of godliness, but there's no reality, there's no power in it at all. Now last week then we began looking at this terrible, tragic picture of the people, the so-called Christians, whom Timothy had to deal with in that church in Ephesus. Paul uses 18 different words or phrases to describe the various sins that they're given over to. And you see them in verses 2 to 5. And it's a terrible list, a terrible indictment. We saw how the list begins and how it ends. It begins here with these words. People will be lovers of themselves. And it ends here in verse 4. Rather than lovers of God. That was the fundamental problem with these people. The sort of Christianity that these people embraced was the sort that fostered self-love. It was a religion that allowed them to carry on loving themselves, in the sense that it allowed them to carry on putting themselves first. It was a religion that encouraged them to think about their own needs, their own desires, their own satisfaction, their own feelings, instead of thinking about God's will and God's glory and God's commands. When people like this go to church, they're looking for something that will make them feel good. When they're listening to teaching, they're listening for something that will flatter them and appeal to them and make them feel clever and wise. When they're worshipping, they're looking for something that will bring them emotional fulfillment. When they're doing Christian work, they're looking for applause and popularity and influence and success for themselves. That's Paul's indictment against these people in Ephesus. They were driven by self-love, not love for God. And that religion, in the end, is the flat contradiction of real Christianity. Real Christianity is all about repenting of self-love and abandoning self-love. Ever since the fall, human beings are born loving themselves. In his heart of hearts, every human being thinks, I'm the center of the universe. My feelings are what are really important. My desires ought to be fulfilled. My happiness is what it's all about. My needs ought to come first. In that sense, every fallen human being loves himself or herself. He or she may not have, in one sense, a high opinion of themselves. And maybe this girl looks in the mirror and she thinks she's ugly. In that sense, you might say she doesn't love herself. She's got a low opinion of herself. But it upsets her that she's ugly. It upsets her that she's not beautiful, because she ought to be admired and she ought to be attractive. She can't be pleased that her sister's prettier than she is. It's her own looks that matter to her. It's what people think of her that really matters. That's what I mean when I say she loves herself. And we are all like that by nature. However much it's disguised or covered over, deep down every human being is saying, I want, I need, I deserve. And becoming a Christian means repenting of that. It means saying, I am not the center of the universe, and I mustn't be. In the end, what matters is not I. What matters is God. What matters is that God should have what he wants. What matters is that God should be honored. What matters is that God should be obeyed. Real Christianity is all about turning away from self-love in order to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Jesus Christ did love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. If you had asked the Lord Jesus, what's your greatest need? Then he answered, my food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. If you ask him, what do you want out of life? He answered, I have come to do your will, O God. If you asked him what he prayed for, he answered, Father in heaven, may your name be worshipped. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. That was Jesus Christ, a man whose love was all given to God his Father, who truly loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And becoming a Christian, becoming a Christian, means sharing that mindset. A real Christian is joined to Christ. He becomes part of Christ. Christ lives in him. And that attitude of Christ then becomes our attitude, so that we love God with a love that's the overflowing of Christ's love for his Father. We love God with the same sort of self-denying, single-minded love that was there visible in Jesus Christ. And every day we repent of loving ourselves. And we set ourselves every day to love God alone, to love God with all our heart. And that is Christianity. That is the only real Christianity. But there are so many versions of Christianity where that's just not on the agenda at all. And there are countless people who call themselves Christians, and they think they are Christians. But their Christianity is just one more way of satisfying their self-love, making themselves feel good. Maybe they're into Christianity for the social rewards, for the fun and the camaraderie and the friendships and the buzz of being with a friendly crowd. Their loneliness is assuaged. Or maybe they're in it for the emotional rewards, the uplift, the excitement that comes when a crowd is singing together and sharing together and opening themselves up to one another. Or maybe they're in it because it gives them a purpose in life, or a positive way of using their energies and their gifts. Maybe they're in it just because it makes them feel good people. But they've never prayed from the heart as Jesus Christ prayed. Oh God, what I long for more than anything is that your name should be honoured, worshipped, hallowed. Oh God, I want you to have what is yours by right. I want you to reign as King unrivaled over the universe. Oh God, what I want in the end doesn't matter, but may you have everything you want on earth as it is in heaven. Until a person can pray like that, then they're still lovers of themselves, not lovers of God. Now, when that's true, when people embrace a version of Christianity which allows them to carry on loving themselves rather than loving God, once you redefine Christianity in that way, as a way of getting what you need, then anything can follow. Those people can fall into any sin, any worldliness. The floodgates are open, and terrible times are upon us then. Let's see where the self-love of these people led them. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. If you think that your own needs, your own pleasure, your own comfort is the really important thing, then generally speaking, you'll want money. And you'll love money. Because without money, you won't be able to get those comforts and those pleasures. One of the most obvious signs that a person has been truly converted is that the love for money will be broken in them. You see a man or a woman for whom money and the things that money can buy are very important. They want money, and they want luxuries, and they want social status. All those things are tied up together, aren't they? And those are the things that are their priorities in life. Well, if that man or woman is truly converted, then you'll see them changed. Getting money, hanging on to money, spending money, just won't be that important to them any longer. because their mind will be dominated by the one thing that is really important, pleasing God. Their whole perspective on money will change, because they'll be aware that this life is very short, and that you could collect £1 billion in this world, and you'd only have it for a few years, and what'll it be worth? While eternity, the world to come, is very long, and what matters is what we've laid up in that world. What matters is that we should hear from the mouth of God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so when a person is really converted, the love of money, the fretting over money, will go. In his earlier letter to Timothy, Paul says, it's in chapter 6, verse 8, "If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." In other words, he says, I'm really not bothered about whether I've got £1 million in the bank or whether my pockets are empty. Providing I've got food to keep me going and clothes to cover my back, I've got everything I need and I'm contented. And that should be the attitude of every real Christian. Now, to my mind, one of the most alarming things about the so-called Christian scene in this country is that so many so-called Christians don't seem any different from the world in terms of their attitude to money and possessions. If you looked at the Christian and the non-Christian side by side, and you compared their attitude to money and the way they use their money, you would hardly see the difference. They want the same standard of living, they want the same leisure activities, they want the same turnover of fashionable possessions, they want the same career prospects, they want the same financial security. And they worry about these things, and they give them exactly the same priority as unbelievers do. A biblically minded, wise Christian prays like the writer of Proverbs. Please don't give me wealth, O God. Because if you did, I might become proud and self-sufficient. Please don't give me wealth. And don't give me poverty either, because then I might be tempted to steal. A real Christian prays, "Give me today my daily bread." Have you ever really thought about what you're praying when you pray that? You're saying, please only give me what I need for today, and please don't give me any more. I'd rather come back to you every day asking for one day's supply. I'd rather be in the position where I'm only, as it were, hours ahead than have a week or a year or a lifetime supply hoarded up. Please give me daily bread. How many Christians really pray like that from the heart? Now, one of the most worrying things, one of the most worrying signs that terrible times had come to the church in Ephesus was that people in that church were so money conscious. The leaders of that church, the elders, the people who should have been driven by one passion for building Christ's kingdom, those men were money obsessed. They were only interested in feathering their own nests. They were busy enriching themselves. They were making themselves financially secure. And others in the church were following their example. Then he goes on to say, lovers of money. And those two things go together. The one results in the other. And then Paul mentions two more things that go together. Boastful, he says, and proud. A way of talking and a way of thinking. Boastful, he says. In the church in Ephesus, people talked about themselves. They drew attention to themselves. They showed off. They showed off their cleverness. They showed off their wit. They showed off their knowledge. They talked about their achievements. They talked about their spirituality. They talked about how well they knew the Old Testament and all the Jewish books that illustrated the Old Testament. You know, when you sit in on a group of Christians talking together, you'd expect to hear them talking naturally, spontaneously about God and about the great things that God has done. He's built a fantastic, amazing, beautiful world. He's given us wise, comprehensive, life-changing, beautiful laws. He's been amazingly patient with mankind. He sent his Son to redeem us at infinite cost when we were his enemies. He's rescued the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. He sent the Spirit from heaven. He's guided us and he's kept us. And he's promised us eternal glory. You would think that those would be the big topics when Christians are together. But it wasn't like that in Ephesus. Christians weren't talking about God. Christians were talking about themselves. Oh, I'm sure they brought the word God into the sentence. Well, God has really helped me to witness this week. But by the end of the conversation, you've learnt an awful lot about how good they are at witnessing and how successful they've been in witnessing. And you've learned very little about God and how gracious he is. And I'm afraid the same would be true if people listened into the conversation in so many churches today. They'd learn a lot about our opinions and our interests and our success stories and our great spirituality. But they wouldn't know much more about God at the end of their listening. They wouldn't be left saying after listening to us, how wonderful God is. Boasting, says Paul, is just another evidence of self-love. If I'm the most important person in the world, well then there's no subject quite as important as me. And there's certainly no subject as interesting as me. And everybody else should be hearing about me, shouldn't they? It's so annoying that, you know, there are all these self-important people around and they hardly let me get a word in edgeways about me because they're trying to talk about their own silly affairs. How unreasonable they all are. Don't they know that I'm the most important person in the world? That I'm the most important person in this room? That I'm the person with the best story to tell? That I'm the person who's got the most interesting style of conversation? Don't they know that I've got more insight than anybody else? Boasting is a form of self-love. You see, that way of talking, boasting, reflects a way of thinking. Which is why Paul then couples it with they're proud, they're arrogant. They really do think highly of themselves. Many of these Christians in that church in Ephesus really did think of themselves as successes. They thought of themselves as established Christians, strong Christians, well-taught Christians, pretty satisfactory Christians overall. Christians with no real need to worry about their spiritual state. Paul says they're arrogant. Perhaps not many Christians actually put into words that arrogant self-assessment. But occasionally you hear it just break through when somebody is talking in an unguarded moment. I remember listening to one woman, and she was talking about how dreadful the situation was in the church that she was going to. and how dreadfully she had been treated. And she said this to me. She said, if I weren't a strong Christian, it could easily have made me stumble. There it was. Suddenly the arrogance of her heart had exploded onto her tongue. She was a strong Christian. She was immune from the temptations that would have stumbled others. Now I'd have to say that arrogance then showed itself in every other way. It showed itself in the way that she saw it as her place to sort out every other Christian, and to take care of weaker Christians, and to run other Christians' lives, and to busybody and interfere in other people's affairs, because she was a strong Christian. There are no strong Christians. There are experienced Christians. There are Christians who are better taught than others. There are Christians who have matured over the years, but there are no strong Christians. Every Christian is a footstep away from disaster. If God withdraws his hand of protection for a moment, or if the Christian starts being careless for a moment, then the most experienced Christian can fall into the most appalling mistakes and sins. The only safe Christian is the Christian who distrusts himself. He distrusts his own judgment. He distrusts his own motives. Distrusts his own heart. Distrusts his own willpower. The only safe Christian is the Christian who's crying out with real fear every day, "If, oh God, keep me, please keep me, or I'm going to fall." That is normal, healthy, real Christianity. But that sort of Christianity had almost vanished from the church in Ephesus. That church was full of confident Christians, self-assured Christians, strong Christians. Paul says it's a terrible time when that happens, when you have Christians who are arrogant enough to think that they are strong Christians. And then Paul adds that these folk are not only boastful and proud, they are abusive. In other words, they're careless in the way they talk about others. The word that Paul uses often means they're slanderous. It's used for malicious talk. It's used for vicious attacks on other people. Now clearly Paul isn't saying here that no Christian should ever criticize anybody else. After all, if he were, he'd have to cross out all he's just written. He himself is writing a very direct, strong criticism of other people here. But that's a different thing from being abusive, slanderous. You know, again, in that church in Ephesus, if you've been listening into conversations, what would you have heard? You'd have been constantly hearing one church leader attacking another, saying the most vicious things about him in order to undermine him. You know, back in chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul talks there about foolish and stupid arguments which produce quarrels. Well, that church in Ephesus was full of people who were quarreling. The church leaders saw one another as rivals. They were in competition with each other, and they resented each other. And so not only did they quarrel face to face, but they took every opportunity to run one another down behind one another's backs. And of course then everybody else in the church followed suit. It was a church full of malicious talking. It was a church full of slander and innuendo and attempts to run other people down. You know what the Bible says? If your brother sins, and especially if he sins against you, then you go to your brother and you challenge him directly and you seek to bring him to repentance so that he can be restored and so that you can have a brotherly relationship with him again. That's got to be your goal. And if he rejects your approaches, well, then there's a proper controlled mechanism for handling the matter from there on. And there's a hearing in front of witnesses, and then the matter's to be brought before the whole church. But it's all with the goal of restoring brotherly love and friendship. And nothing is done secretly. Nothing is done in a devious, underhand way. There's no backstabbing. But it wasn't like that at all in the church in Ephesus. If you disagreed with somebody, you didn't resolve it in the proper way that Christ commanded, in that open, brotherly way. You just attacked the reputation of the other person. You complained to everybody else about his behaviour. You ran him down at every opportunity the moment his back was turned. It was horrible what was happening in that church. It was the sort of church where everybody had to be watching their own back all the time, because everybody was slandering and abusing one another. It's self-love again, isn't it, that's at the root. Nobody's got a right to disagree with me, or to cross me, or to hurt me. And if they do, I'm going to go to war against them. I'm going to make sure everybody hears my side of the story. And I'm going to let everybody know what that person is really like. When you meet someone who is always criticizing and attacking others, telling you things about other people that you don't really need to know, then you know that the real problem is that they love themselves. Self-love is the root of all these problems. And again, nothing's changed, has it? It is extraordinary how much time Christians spend, or so-called Christians spend, saying nasty things about one another. And often doing it in the most spiritual way. Often doing it with a veneer of godliness. I wouldn't tell this to everybody, but I'm going to share it with you in confidence for your prayers. It's still slander. It's still abuse. It's still self-love manifesting itself. Christ has said how we deal with disagreements. Christ has told us how we are to deal with situations where somebody has wronged us, or where we see somebody falling into sin. And he says, you deal with that person. You don't tell anybody else. However spiritually it's done, however good the veneer, it is always simple disobedience to the command of Jesus. And it springs from self-love. It's an ugly picture that's developing, isn't it, as you look at these verses. You know, I've read a number of the commentators on these verses, and I find it amazing how determined most of them are to water down what these verses say. Nearly all the commentators say, this is Paul's picture of society. This is Paul's picture of the world. Because they don't want to believe that churches can reach this state. They don't want to believe that Christians, people who once professed faith, people who once seemed to be walking with Christ, can reach this state. And yet clearly Paul is talking here about active, committed Christians. People who are in churches, people who are involved in Christian work, people who have a form of godliness. And Paul is saying that when you look at them, or if these people were to look at themselves, then what you would see would be self-love and love of money and boastfulness and pride and a slanderous, abusive spirit. Some of these men that Paul is talking about were men whom Paul had worked with 20 years earlier. They had been elders in the church when Paul was in that church for 3 years. And then they had seemed to be faithful, loyal, serious, godly Christians. What's gone wrong? And where did it start to go wrong? Great sins start with little sins. When a believer recognizes self-love in himself, even in little ways, and when he doesn't repent immediately, and when he doesn't act immediately to cut off those little sins, then he's on a road that will lead to further and further departures from Christ and from holiness. If these people don't repent, they'll be lost. Their form of godliness won't save them. If these people don't repent, they'll be lost. And if we play with sin, if we recognize the seeds of self-love in our own hearts, and if we water those seeds instead of rooting them up, then make no mistake, we'll be lost. Thank God there is a way for self-love to be rooted out of hearts. It's by repenting and by casting ourselves again and again and again on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. He's the great killer of sins. And if you want your sins killed, then Jesus Christ will kill them for you. May God give us grace to take these verses very seriously.